You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
We are thrilled to have you here as we welcome John Philip to start off our programming. This is a place which is going to get you thinking, and this place is for big thinking and big ideas. And all of this is possible in the Pagoda thanks to the generous support of CCLA Investment Management. They are the UK's leading ethical fund manager for charities, faith and the public sector, with a long history of looking after the assets of Christian organisations, and they now run the Better World Global Equity Fund for individuals. They also provide the secretariat to the church's investors group, helping Christian investors of all denominations to develop faith-aligned investment policies with the aim of delivering positive, real-world, social and environmental change. So we're delighted to, on their behalf, to say thank you to them for enabling the speakers and this venue. So, thank you, everyone. So we move to welcoming John Philip with us. His work on spirituality and particularly the connection with the earth resonates with what I hope is going to be a weekend where we join together with our deep yearning for meaning. His work, which combines the poetic and the intellectual, is award-winning. Here's a quote, if you have not come across his work before, which I thought resonated with the beginning of the festival. We know in the core of our being things which we have not necessarily been taught, that the earth is sacred, and this sacredness is at the heart of every human being and life form. And as we meet as Greenbelt, in this beautiful site at the start of this festival, we invite John Philip to stir our hearts, to awaken us to this connection with the earth and all that is sacred. John Philip Newell, Sacred Earth.
Thank you, Christine. Good morning to you. May I begin with a prayer for awareness. In the gift of this new day, in the gift of the present moment, in the gift of time and eternity intertwined, let us be grateful. Let us be attentive. Let us be open to what has never happened before. In the gift of this new day, in the gift of the present moment, in the gift of time and eternity intertwined. Amen. One of the most cherished images that comes down in the Celtic world, from which I draw so heavily in my life and in my teachings, is the memory of John the Beloved leaning against Jesus at the Last Supper. In Celtic legend, it was said of him that he had therefore heard the heartbeat of God, and he became a symbol of the practice of listening, listening deep within ourselves, listening deep within one another, listening within the body of earth, for the beat of the sacred presence. I invite us into this posture of listening. I believe this posture holds the key to the way of true relationship, transformation, calling us back into relationship with what is at the heart of our own being and at the heart of one another and every life form. This morning I'm going to be presenting some of the main themes of my book, Sacred Earth, Sacred Soul. The Celtic tradition focuses on that sense of sacredness in earth and sacredness at the heart of every human being. I'll be placing my emphasis this morning more on the sacred earth part rather than the sacred soul, but the reality is that they're absolutely intertwined. John, this one who in Celtic legend is referred to as the Beloved, opens his prologue to the prologue to his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on to say, "And all things have come into being through the Word," which is to say that everything has been expressed into being. Everything is like an utterance of the divine. Do you know that that is what you are, each one of you, and every life form, a unique and unrepeatable utterance of the One? I don't believe that we're born by accident. I believe we're born by divine destiny, that each one of us is here to give unique expression to the One, even in how we look at one another, in how we think, in how we imagine, in how we speak, in how we act, in how we are committed to interrelationship. Each one of us required to be giving unique expression to the divine. Ali and I in Edinburgh were influenced during our student years by a very beautiful Jesuit named Jerry Hughes. He wrote a book called The God of Surprises, as well as other works. But at events like this, if Jerry were to stand up and introduce himself, he would say, "Hello, I'm Jerry, a unique manifestation of the divine." One of the important things to remember and to give thanks for about Jerry in relation to this story is that he was an extremely humble man. So to speak about us being unique expressions of the divine is not to speak from ego, it's to speak from our essence, that presence of the divine at the very heart of our being that we're being invited to express, to unfold. So loved are these opening words to John's Gospel in the Celtic world that early on, as early as the second century, we hear a paraphrase of these opening words. And what we hear are the words, "In the beginning was the sound, and the sound was with God, and the sound was God." Everything vibrating with divine presence. One of the reasons I love that paraphrase, "In the beginning was the sound," is that it takes us almost immediately to the East. One could also be saying, "In the beginning was Om," that word that is celebrated in India as the first word, the sound through which everything has come into being. We're living at a very exciting moment in time. Yes, a profoundly challenging moment, but one of the exciting aspects of this moment in time is that there is a type of convergence between new science and ancient spiritual wisdom. And nearly every great spiritual tradition has a version of "In the beginning was the sound," or "In the beginning was Om," or "In the beginning was the Word." New scientists enable us to comprehend now that the sound of the beginning is everywhere, and it's deep within each one of us and everything that has being, still vibrating with that initial sound of the great flaring forth at the heart of the universe. That sound has been identified by scientists as a B-flat, way down. Now, not to be too boastful about these matters, but the Scottish bagpipes are tuned to the B-flat. I do believe we should make more of this in our call for independence. We need a nation that really celebrates the B-flat, because it is everywhere. It's at the heart of all things. I'd like to draw, to begin with, from the first historically recorded Christian teacher in Celtic territory, and I'm referring to Irenaeus of Lyon, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. He emerges in 2nd century Gaul. Now, we sometimes think of the Celtic world limitedly as Scotland, Ireland, Wales, Cornwall, Brittany. But that's just the edge. That's just the fringe. At one stage, the Celtic world spanned the whole of Europe, ranging from Turkey at the eastern side of Europe right through to the Atlantic coastline of Spain, taking in places like Galatia, Galicia, Gaul, all these place names that just mean the land of the Gaels, the land of the Celts. This morning I'd like to draw especially from this French stream. So Irenaeus emerges in the 2nd century in Gaul. He had been a student of Polycarp, and Polycarp had been a student of John, John the Beloved. So only one teacher separates these two, and in Irenaeus we hear all of John's favorite themes, especially from the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning was the sound, and everything has been expressed or uttered into being. Irenaeus is concerned about something. As early as the 2nd century, Mediterranean Christianity was already beginning to teach a doctrine that was later defined as the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, in which it was taught that a distant creator, a transcendent being, fashioned everything out of nothing, ex nihilo. Irenaeus says, like all the great Celtic Christian teachers after him, creation was not fashioned out of nothing by God. And then he uses a word that still shocks our dualistic Western ears. And he says, creation has not been fashioned out of nothing. Creation has come, he says, out of the substance of God. In other words, this stuff, the stuff of the human body, is sacred stuff. How we handle one another in relationship, how we care for the most physical needs of those who are hungry and homeless and seeking refuge in our nations, these are sacred matters. And it's to say that the matter of the body of earth is sacred, and how we handle it with reverence and with a vision for justice and equity, these are sacred matters. When Christianity in the 4th century got into bed with empire, one of the first doctrinal utterances of imperial Christianity was the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. This is what empire wanted its religion to teach. In a sense, it was an attempt to neutralize matter. It was an attempt to say, it's been created out of nothing. And it gave empire the impression or the excuse that it could do whatever it wished to matter. I'm not just speaking about the Roman Empire in the 4th century, of course. I'm speaking about the British Empire. I'm speaking about the American Empire. Any nation that sets itself up over the rest of humanity and claims that it can do what it wishes to the resources of Earth and to the human beings of other nations to serve its so-called well-being, and how religion has been wheeled in to sanction what empire wants to do and to bless its wars against other nations, but it's also war, its war against Earth. Now, if everything is essentially sacred, as someone like Irenaeus is teaching, then what is the role of Christ? Because in so much of our Western Christian inheritance, we have been given the impression that Christ comes almost to airlift us into well-being or salvation. Irenaeus says, Christ is the recapitulation of the Word that is at the heart of all things. So he doesn't see Christ as a new word. What is it we do when we recapitulate something? We say it again. We utter afresh what's needing to be clarified or brought back up into consciousness. So he doesn't see Christ as a new word or a word that is somehow in opposition to what is deepest in us and deepest in everything that has been created. He sees Christ as resounding that essential note of the divine at the heart of all things. There's a great yearning today to come back into true relationship with earth. And there's a desire for a spirituality of intimacy with earth rather than a spirituality of alienation from earth. What the Celts called the cathedral of earth, sea, and sky. For 4 years, Ali and I were at the Abbey on Iona. It would be interesting for me to see how many of you have been to the island of Iona. Wow, yeah. Well, the rest of you need to come. And not all at once. It's a small island. But it's an island that people do journey toward to and often experience transformation and inspiration. After our 4 years on Iona, I went to be part of the liturgical team at St. Giles Cathedral, our little Scottish national cathedral. Early in my time at St. Giles, I had a dream. In the dream, I was standing in the pulpit, which hugs one of the 1,000-year-old pillars at the heart of the cathedral. But in the dream, there was no roof to the cathedral. It just opened out into the cosmos. And in the dream, below the pulpit, below me, was an artificial ceiling under which the congregation sat. I knew that they could hear me, but I couldn't see them. In the dream, I had to make a decision. Should I stand in the open place, the place that opens out into the entire cosmos, or should I descend under the artificial ceiling that separated the congregation from earth and from the rest of humanity? In the dream, I realized I must stay in the open place. I must speak from the place of interrelationship with all things. Now, this was a particular dream that came to me at a particular moment in my particular journey. But it is a dream that I believe belongs to us, because part of what we are being asked is, where will we speak from? And will we speak from a place of the holy interrelationship of all things? Or will we continue to think that we are speaking or gathering in a type of distinction from the rest of earth and from the rest of humanity? At best, our sanctuaries, our churches, our cathedrals, our gathering places for worship and prayer should be seen, I believe, as side chapels onto the great cathedral of earth, sea, and sky. And the language we use in these side chapels, the rituals that we celebrate, the teachings that we offer, need, I believe, to keep pointing back out to the sacredness of earth, sea, and sky. One of the greatest Celtic teachers that I draw from and give a chapter to in this book is the 9th century teacher John Scotus Erugena, E-R-I-U-G-E-N-A. A difficult name to get a hold of, John Scotus Erugena, but if you translate it, it becomes easier to understand. It just means John the Irishman from Ireland. And although John the Irishman from Ireland was from Ireland, he spent most of his life in France. He was what he called a Scottus Vagans, that is, a wandering Scot or a wandering Celt. I claim to be part of a very ancient lineage, these wandering Scots. But Erugena said that God is speaking to us through two books, two outward books. One, he said, is the little book, the book of Scripture, and the other is the big book, the sacred text of earth. And Eryugene also sees that there is a third text, the inner text of the human soul. And we need to be listening to all three texts, the text of scripture, the text of earth, and the text of the inner soul. He says, if we listen only to the little book and neglect the big book, the sacred text of earth, we will miss the vastness of the utterance, the vastness of the sound. But if we listen only to the big book and neglect the little book, he says, we may miss the intimacy of the voice. Because scripture is very much about the realm of relationship, and scriptures hold those powerful prophetic words that call us into true relationship with one another and call us especially back into true relationship with those who are powerless, with those who are hungry, those who are homeless and seeking refuge. Eryugena says that everything is to be seen as a theophany, that is, as a showing of God. Eryugena is a playful teacher. One of the words he likes to play with is the Greek word for God, theos, in transliteration, T-H-E-O-S, theos. And he says that theos is derived from the Greek verb, theo, which means to flow, because God is the one who flows deep through all things. He sees the flow of the divine as being like a subterranean stream running through all things. And if somehow this stream were to be dammed up, he says, everything would cease to exist. So this stream, this flow of the divine, is not to be found only in some people, at some points, in some places. It is the very stream of life that is deep within us. Another teacher that I draw from in this book is the modern Scottish poet Kenneth White. He's equally playful. He says, God is not only the flow deep within all things, but God is the glow flow deep in all things, this flow of light from the very heart of life. And I like to play further on Kenneth White's playfulness, on Eryugena's playfulness, and say God is not only the flow, God is not only the glow flow, but we need to let go to the glow flow. And that's all we need to do. We don't need to invoke the flow of the divine. We don't need to achieve it as if it's somehow something beyond us or above us. Our calling is to let that essential flow of our being flow for one another, and flow especially in love, this greatest of energies for transformation. There's a great yearning to know the flow deep in all things and to experience it, not just know about it. Colum Bannis, one of the other wandering Celtic teachers in the 6th century, said, if you wish to know the Creator, come to know the creatures. If you wish to know the Creator, come to know the creatures. Now, is that not an obvious statement? And it's an obvious truth that we've so often missed again and again, looking not deep within every life form, but so often looking only to the transcendent, to the beyondness of the divine. Years ago on Iona, I shared an evening meal with a pilgrim. She was from Florida in the United States. She was, I think, in her early 70s. Over the course of the evening meal, she wanted to share with me something of what her spiritual journey had been. And she particularly wanted to remember something that had happened 50 plus years before, when she was an adolescent girl in church on a Sunday morning. It had been her practice to go to church on a Sunday morning. And on the Sunday that she was remembering for me, when she was still an adolescent, halfway through the service, a dog wandered up the central aisle of the church and got up to the altar and began to sniff around the altar. And no, it did not do what you think I'm going to say. Instead, the dog left. And what this woman said to me was, it didn't like what it smelled. It didn't smell right. It didn't smell natural. And this woman got up and followed that dog out of the sanctuary, and she had never been back. Now, this woman's story is eccentric in some of its details. But at another level, this woman's story is the story of hundreds of thousands, I would say millions, of our brothers and sisters who began life within the four walls of our Christian inheritance and are no longer there because something doesn't smell right. It doesn't smell natural. There has not been a profound link and connection between what is happening within the four walls and the sacredness of the cathedral of earth, sea, and sky, the sacredness at the heart of all things. Why did this woman come to Iona? I think she sensed that there would be an understanding of her story in the Celtic world and in the Celtic tradition. I think she came very hungry also for community, because this woman had lived 50 plus years of her life without community with whom to celebrate new life, without whom to mourn at times of loss, without which to work for real transformation together. And in this also, this woman's story is not an exception. I believe that the hundreds of thousands of us who may have begun life within the four walls and are no longer spending much time within the four walls, we too are hungry. We are hungry for a new type of community. We are hungry for teachings and rituals that point again and again to the sacredness of earth and the need to come back into true and sacred relationship with the heart of every human being and the heart of every life form. I'd like to finish by moving towards a modern Celtic prophet. Again, in the French world, I refer to Teilhard de Chardin, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, a modern scientist, mystic, Jesuit priest. Teilhard, in many ways, anticipated the longings of the growing diaspora, or those who are in exile from our religious inheritance. His dates are 1881 to 1955. In many ways, he can be seen as a resurrection of that ancient Gallic vision of Irenaeus, who saw that everything had come out of the substance of God. Teilhard says that the heart of matter is the heart of God. The deeper we move in any created thing, the closer we come to the divine brilliance from which all life has its source. So just as Irenaeus spoke of everything coming out of the substance of God, so Teilhard refuses the dualism between spirit and matter that has dominated so much of our Western religion and culture and philosophy. Teilhard came to see that the universe is what he called a burning bush. He is referring, of course, to that first story in Hebrew scripture of divine self-disclosure, in which God appears in a bush that is on fire without being consumed. As my rabbi brother Nachum Mordlev from New Mexico says about this passage, he says the important thing about this story is not that the bush was burning, but that Moses noticed. Because every bush is burning. Every bush is on fire. Every life form has at its heart, the fire, the light of the divine. Teilhard says the great mystery of Christianity is not the appearance of God in the universe, it is the transparency of God in the universe, in every human countenance, in the eyes of every creature, in the shining of every life form. We are being invited to glimpse the presence of the divine. Now, Teilhard, like most great Celtic teachers before him, was accused of pantheism. It doesn't take long to speak about the essential sacredness of all things to get accusations of pantheism. But pantheism, which means everything is God, is not the right word philosophically to point to what these great Celtic prophets see. If we're looking for a philosophical term, the right term is not pantheism, but pan-en-theism. Simply place an en between pan and theism, and what you get is not all things are God, but the divine is in all things, the light of all life, the light that enlightens every person coming into the world, as St. John says. So Teilhard, like most of the great Celtic teachers before him, was accused of pantheism. This touches on what I believe is the most critical issue facing Christianity today. Will we allow our love of the light that shone in Jesus to look for that light, to honor it, to protect it, to cherish it as the light at the heart of every human being and the light at the heart of every life form? Or will we continue to give the impression that the light that we love in Jesus is somehow an exception to humanity, an exception to earth, rather than manifestation of the light that shines at the heart of all things? Teilhard, like many of these great Celtic teachers before him, became an inconvenience to power, both religious power and political power. The Vatican decided to silence him and send him on a scientific expedition to China, thinking that will deal with Teilhard, send him to China. What the Vatican did not know or did not realize was what the East would do to Teilhard. Because in the East, he began to speak not only about the sacredness of earth, but the sacredness of the feminine. And he speaks of the fragrance of the feminine that is at the heart of everything that has being. And by that he's meaning that dimension within us and within all things that invites attraction, that invites interrelationship. Something of which we see in the universal law of gravitation, in which every atom in the universe longs to remain in relationship with every other atom, otherwise the whole thing would spin off into unrelatedness. Brian Swim, the new cosmologist, calls it the urge to merge. The Earth has been revolving around the sun for 4.5 billion years. This could be described as a long-term stable relationship. It is a love affair, and we are born of this love affair, and we are born for love. We are born to serve this holy interrelatedness of all things. Teilhard was silenced in his life, forbidden to teach, forbidden to write, but very importantly, a number of years before he died, he agreed to a priestly act of disobedience. He signed over all of his writings, none of which had been allowed to be published, to his personal assistant, Mademoiselle Mortier in Paris, which meant that when he died, his writings would not be the Jesuit orders or the churches, but would be hers. Thank God, he agreed to this act of priestly disobedience. I think we would have never seen his writings if he had not agreed to that act. He did die on Easter Day, 1955, alone and relatively alone, unknown, in New York. But Mademoiselle Mortier immediately began to release his writings one at a time. I still meet priests and sisters who were studying theology late in the 1950s. They have memories of reading Teilhard under the covers at night with their torch, strapping his books under their mattresses during the day. This is exactly what theology needs to be. It needs to be so exciting. It needs to be so related to life's unfolding oneness that we will read it no matter who tells us not to, because in reading it, we will know that some of our deepest yearnings are being addressed, especially the yearning to be in true relationship with one another and earth. In his last writings, one of the things that Teilhard said is Christianity is at the end of one of its natural cycles of existence. Christianity is at the end of one of its natural cycles of existence, he said. It needs to be born again. And in that born again Christianity, Christ will no longer be seen as a deserter of earth. Christ will be seen as lover of earth, at one with earth, revealing the sacredness of earth. We are being invited, in fact, implored by the Spirit to be part of a new birthing. The question is whether we're willing to take on the labor pains of a new birthing. Some years ago, I was in Dublin giving a talk on the rebirthing of God. At the end of the talk, a nun who had given most of her vocation to midwifery stood to make comment. She was intrigued by all the birthing imagery. And she said, the God of so much of our religious inheritance in the West, she said, is a pretty small God. We've got God well domesticated, so we think, to look after our religion, to look after our nation, to look after the human species. She said, the divine that's trying to be born, the sense of the sacred that's trying to be born among us, is a cosmic God, way beyond any of the boundaries that we have tried to set on sacredness. So, she said, if we are to be part of this birthing, we're in for a big stretching. I was so excited by the sister's description of us being in for a big stretching that when I phoned Edinburgh that night to speak to Ali, I was telling her about the great stretching. And this released in Ali a memory of halfway through the labor of our first child's birth. Ali's realization halfway through was, there's no going back. I think that's equally as important as the great stretching. There is no going back again. We're not being called to make Christianity great again. This is true religiously. It is true politically. It is true culturally. The way forward is never to go back and try to make something great again. We are being invited to respond deeply to the yearnings at the heart of this moment in time. Thomas Berry, the great eco-theologian, said, the universe is so amazing, it must have been dreamt into being. And he went on to say, and we are in such a mess, religiously, politically, ecologically, we are in such a mess, he said, we need to dream the way forward. We need to allow ourselves to imagine ways of being, ways of seeing, ways of praying, ways of worshiping, ways of serving the interrelatedness of all things that we've never known before. We are made of the great dreamer. We are made of the great imaginer. That's not to inflate our ability. It's to live from our essence, made of God. I'd like to play a piece of music for a couple of minutes to invite us during this piece of music called Equinox to be a time when we just pay attention to what's been stirring in us today as we've been hearing wisdom from our Celtic Christian lineage and how that speaks into this moment in time. So during the music, just pay attention to what's been stirring in you. And then when the music finishes, I'm going to invite us just for a couple of minutes to hear from one another, just to speak to one or two people beside us, to speak about what's been stirring. And then I'll bring us back into the full group for you to be able to make any comment or question that you'd like to into the full group. Is that clear enough? Piece of music. Lauren, Equinox. I invite us now in groups of two or three just to hear from one another what's been stirring. If you would keep half an eye up here, when you see me raise my hand, if you would raise your hand and bring to a close what you're sharing, then we can move back into the full group for 10 plus minutes, okay?
Thank you very much indeed. A very simple question, but how do you spell the name of the French guy you were talking about?
Yes, it's his full name is Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, and chapter. Chapter 7, I believe. But Pierre, and Teilhard is Teilhard, and that's his family last name. And de Chardin refers to the part of France that they lived in, so it's Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. Well, that was a nice, easy question. Any more spelling questions?
Is that on? Yeah.
This one isn't so easy. I like your idea of sort of panentheism, and I've come across that before, and I would agree with it in many respects. How do you see the end point of all this, or do you think there is an end point? You know, I suppose in a Christian understanding, like the parousia or the reconciliation of all things or the renewal of all things. Do you think there is an end point, or is it a process that's ongoing, and how does that relate to the living and the dead and history and time, etc.?
Right, any other light questions? Yeah, I mean, you've touched on a lot there, and let me try to dive in somewhere. Certainly, in that we're, you know, we've got the spelling of Teilhard de Chardin correct now. I think the Teilhard in particular is interesting on this point, because he does envisage a point to which we are moving, which he calls the Omega point, from the Alpha to the Omega. And I think he would most simply want to characterize that point to which we are moving, or to which we are being invited to move, is moving into a greater sense of the consciousness of all matter. And by that, in part, he's also meaning that the universe is essentially a spiritual reality that has a physical manifestation. And I think he would see the end point as coming to the extent that we become aware of and live into the expression of the divine that each one of us is. I don't think he sees, I mean, generally in the Celtic world, there's this sense of time and eternity interweaving. So I think there's a very strong sense of those who have gone before us, and the veil that divides us from those who have gone before is seen as a very thin veil, and there are moments in our lives, and there are moments in the seasons and in religious practices when we're particularly aware of the thinness of the veil between us and those who have gone before. But I think it's important to say that the Celtic tradition doesn't work with this sense of another world that is not interlaced or interwoven with this world. It's always a wanting to emphasize heaven and earth, the divine and the human, spirit and matter inseparably interwoven. So his vision of the end point is certainly not a heaven that is transcendent, but rather a deep integrating, a deep knowing of the oneness of heaven and earth, the divine and the human, spirit and matter within us and among us.
Just following on from that a little bit, if God is in everything and everything is in God, is it possible that God is still becoming?
Yes. I mean, I think that this is one of the unique features of a form of theology, sometimes called process theology, in which it is seen that the God too is becoming, and that God is forever finding new expression, so that the unfolding universe is this unfolding a manifesting of the one who is and who will be and is now. But not a sort of fixed notion of the deity so much as an unfolding. And we get to be part of that unfolding. And we get to be part of a type of consciousness from within the mystery of God, a greater consciousness of how that unfolding is happening in earth, in the universe, in one another. Yeah.
Some younger voices, if there are any.
Sorry.
Something I just got reminded of in my own church, I guess, that we have that goes in with the connectedness thing, and the outside cathedral of the sky and the earth and this, you know, is something we have called Journey Sunday, where we actually, the congregation, we leave the church and we go wander around the town, and we discuss something relating to the town or to nature or to just about anything really, and see how God plays a role in that, or spirituality, or in ourselves. And I just thought that was very, you know, that fit very well with what you were saying. And I just, yeah, I thought I wanted to share that. You know, that's.
Thank you very much. And what you're speaking of is not the Church of the Wild, but that's another manifestation or another expression of some of what you're pointing to. And I think certainly one of the ways in which the Church of the Wild expresses itself is choosing quite intentionally to gather not within the four walls, but out on the Cathedral of Earth, Sea and Sky. And most expressions of the Church of the Wild do use what Erugena calls the two texts, the text of Scripture and the text of Earth. So there can be a sort of using of Scripture almost in a Lectio Divina way, choosing a phrase and repeating it as one is walking outside. But I think to do that in a town is also a very sort of a beautiful and potentially profound experiencing of the two texts, because of course humanity, this mystery of humanity that we're in the midst of in a particular way in cities, in towns, in communities, is another way of experiencing the big book of Earth. This humanity is born of Earth. We are, as Thomas Berry says, we are earthlings. So to be wandering around a town, looking into the light that shines in the eyes of every person, for instance, is a really important way of making sure that we are looking for the light way beyond the four walls of the temple, as it were. Thank you.
I'm really sorry, ladies and gentlemen, but this is going to be our last question.
Hello. We travelled down yesterday from Glasgow. We worship at Langside Church on the south side of Glasgow. And the question that we are thinking about at the moment is, if we are to go with the flow, if you like, and leave behind all of the old doctrinal focuses that we've had, and even the kind of evangelism that we have done in the past, what kind of practices would you recommend that we encourage people to take part in to help them on this journey towards this understanding of God and everything?
Thank you. And this is a good place to end our questions. And it's a very important and sort of practical question about the way forward. One of the things I'd want to emphasize is that it's important to imagine the way forward and to reconnect with the childlike imagination that is deep within us. I mean, we see Jesus affirming the child, and most great spiritual traditions do celebrate not only the innocence of the child, but also the imagination of the child. So let's allow ourselves, as we're thinking about what rituals we should use, what symbolism, what language, what new ways of gathering might be, let's allow ourselves, in a sense, to play our way forward. And let's not be too concerned about making mistakes. I think there's an inhibition that has often come from within the Western Christian tradition that has often sort of passed down models of this is the way the sacrament should happen. You know, this is what should happen when we gather. This is what this sort of shape of doctrine should look like. We've sometimes ended up feeling quite inhibited to say something that doesn't agree with the Nicene Creed, or to do something that doesn't feel quite all things done decently and in order, you know, Presbyterian polity. So let's allow ourselves to play, and to play especially, I think, with using elements of earth, air, fire, and water to... These are sort of powerful elements that make us up and that make up the universe. Let's allow ourselves to access the things of earth in symbolism and in ritual. And the important thing in all of it is to pay attention to whether the depths of our souls are being addressed, and whether we are being addressed in ways that allow us and set free that energy of love at the heart of our being. Teilhard de Chardin says, after humanity has learned to harness all of the energies of earth, sea, and sky, it will finally learn how to harness its greatest energy, love. And on that day, he says, we will have discovered fire for the second time. So let's open ourselves, open our imagination, and allow love to be the sort of measuring rod or the touchstone for the value of anything we are doing in terms of study, practice, teaching. I'd like to read a prayer of awareness from Sacred Earth, Sacred Soul before Christine finishes our session. Awake, O my soul, and know that you are born of earth. Awake to your love for her, sown like a seed in the womb of your beginnings. Honor her, protect her, cherish and adore her. Awake, O my soul, and know that you are born of earth. Awake, O my soul, awake. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.